We're in James chapter 3 this evening. If you don't have a Bible, slip a hand up and somebody will bring you a Bible so you can follow along. So turn all the way to the back of your Bible and then back just a little bit. And you'll see the big giant book of Hebrews. Turn to the right one and you'll see James. Be in James chapter 3, and you'll remember, just kind of to lead us up to where we are, James chapter 1 was all about faith during trials, and then chapter 2, we kind of broke up in a couple different parts, but it was all about the evidence of our faith is that we actually change. There's a difference in our life, that works happen. We do things as a result of having a real relationship with Jesus. And James goes so far as to say that faith without works, faith that isn't demonstrable, faith that doesn't come with evidence is dead, just that it's not real. And I've talked about every time we've gathered that James is the playbook of faith that gives practical application to what authentic Christianity looks like. And check out this title. I don't always do titles. This is kind of a cool title, but it's exactly from the scripture tonight. The tongue is a fire set on fire by hell. I know that sounds harsh, but that's right out of the text. So James is trying to get our point, or trying to get our attention with this. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll kind of break up this chapter into two parts, probably. We may make it through all of it tonight, but let's pray, see what the Lord wants to do. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to gather. Lord, I thank you for just orchestrating everything in our lives to get us here to this place tonight. I know it's a miracle, each one of us. And Lord, we do thank you for giving the doctor's wisdom today with Leah, my sister, and pray for your continued presence and comfort and healing in that situation. And ask, Lord, that you would speak through your word, the things that are read here tonight, the things that are said, that you'd be glorified and honored by our conversation. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to read through the first 12 verses to kind of give you a big picture outlook of the beginning of this chapter. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. So, anybody notice anything just right off bat? Any thoughts on those first 12 verses? The tongue is evil. That's an excellent observation. How many of you came in here tonight thinking, man, my wicked tongue, I got to deal with that? You know, I thought about, you know, there's all kinds of different definitions about the tongue. I thought about kind of setting this up, that tonight I was going to reveal to you guys or confront the biggest carnage maker to our church. You know, the biggest troublemaker, the one that stirs things up, and, you know, have that specific person stick their tongue out. No, but the tongue, it is evil. Any other thoughts just kind of looking through that? Yeah, it gives examples and, okay. Right. Yeah. Rod? I should have saved those pictures of you in the excavator with the fire going over that. Do you get the sense that James sees this as a big deal and extremely important? And, you know, it's kind of a shame. I was just kind of going through this week and thinking, wow, look at the magnitude and the emphasis that he puts on this and the danger that he attaches to it. And it's a topic we should deal with more often. You know, but back to verse 1. We'll go through this. We'll see how far we get. My intent is to finish the chapter, but we might not. So he says, my brethren. So he's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers. And he says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. I've had a number of conversations lately with people about counting the cost. You know, counting the cost to our faith. I had a conversation after Sunday service with three people up front here about that very thing. You know, we have a tendency in Christendom or churchianity or whatever that we just try to convince people to come to the Lord and everything's going to be all right, but not measure the cost. You know, that it costs something to follow Jesus. It cost him everything. But this whole idea of becoming teachers, you know, I think sometimes we're encouraged to do that and pushed to do that without counting the cost. And James lays it out there and says, not many of you guys should do that. In fact, I'm going to kind of discourage that, is what he's saying. And teacher, this is not just teacher, like up front here, teacher. This is home Bible study. This is small groups. This is children's ministry. Youth group ministries, our junior high youth group. I'm speaking of it as we have it because we're gonna, but as the Lord does that, there's a need for that. But he says, don't even think about that, striving to that on your own or doing that. Don't think of it as filling a role or filling a slot. Don't go into that place lightly because you'll receive a stricter judgment. Why? Why would you receive a stricter? I mean, why wouldn't, if you're serving the Lord and spending time in study and doing things like this and being faithful to teach the word, why wouldn't you kind of get a pass, you know? Like a cop pulling another cop over. How many tickets do you think are written? I'll get some emails about that. Say that again? You're held to a higher standard. Absolutely. There's a stricter judgment. And the scriptures are full of that. You'll be judged with the same measure that you judge and all that. There's held to a higher measure. Why? Okay, yeah, that's kind of part two of it. But visibility. How many, you guys are Bereans, you know, and if garbage comes out of my mouth, you're in the Word and you come right up front and you say, hey, you said this, but this is what this says, and did you mean that? And you study the word on your own, and you don't just come in here and receive, but I'll tell you what, that's where most people are, is they hear a sermon or they hear a teaching on the radio, and that's gospel, what they hear. So there is a tremendous amount of accountability when you teach the Word of God, and you, you guys know I have very, very little to offer of my own. What I do have to offer is the Word of God. So I try not to give opinions. I know sometimes I do, or I expound on things and all of that. But the truth of the matter is, outside of this, any interpretation or explanation or furtherance of it that's of myself or wrong, I'm going to have to answer to Jesus for that. That's a big deal. And beyond even in that teaching role, then when you meet or you counsel or you do those things and you're laying out what the interpretation of Scripture is, that's a big deal. Because people may make life-changing, eternity-changing decisions based on what you say. And then, Rosaire, exactly what you said, there's a greater accountability because in order to teach it, you have to know it, right? So if I know what this says and I've meditated on this all week and immersed myself in this, then I should be held to a stricter judgment. You know, I'm not somebody that unknowingly walks into sin or unknowingly, like, yeah, I know what it says about the tongue, but hey, that's just me. That's how I am. Sometimes I go off and just, you know, cuss Andy out for no reason or whatever. There's usually a reason. I don't cuss Andy out. So there's a stricter judgment, and he wants you to be aware of that. Verse 2, he says, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." So how do we take that? Does that mean, why bother? You know, that's just how I am. I had a conversation with somebody yesterday. It was just like, hey, you know me, that's how I am. And my response was, Jesus didn't save you for you to stay exactly as you are. You know, but I think we use this as an excuse sometimes. You know, I'm rough around the edges. Or whatever excuse, but it says, if anyone does not stumble, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. So how many of you guys have seen that, that someone that is able to bridle their tongue or has control over their languages or is articulate or in a heated situation doesn't lose it with their mouth? It's also a pretty good indicator or measure of what the whole body is. The rest of their life is generally in order. Have you guys seen examples of that? People that are in authority positions or in ministry positions. I've seen it in law enforcement all the time. You know, these guys are held to a higher standard, and they their life is kind of wide open, and they can't have criminal history and all that. But you see, they have no control of their tongue. You know, and it's usually an indication that some other things in their life aren't in order. So he goes on and he says, "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouth that they may obey us." So these different examples of these little things. Have you guys seen a bit? Like a metal bar or a metal dowel that goes behind their teeth. But when you pull on that thing, it controls the whole horse, you know, just from that little bit. "That they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires." Anybody had the opportunity to see like an actual big ship at a shipyard or something? We used to live down in Newport News, Virginia, and there's a number of shipyards there. Newport News Shipbuilding for one, and you'd see these huge, massive ships in dry dock and this little rudder on the back, you know, that's able to turn that. But think about, so he's talking about the power of the tongue. You know, pre-fall, what the tongue was designed for was to edify God and express love and all of that, and I think that's part of what he's getting at when he's talking about, can anyone tame the tongue? Can anyone do that on their own, kind of pre-sin, pre-fall, go back to that on their own? No. So much in James, just back in chapter 1, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So if this says you got to be perfect in order to do that, I don't know how to do that, God. So I need wisdom. So I'm starting with that. And then later in chapter 1, verse 26, he says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, listen to this. This one's religion is useless. Anybody ever see that? Somebody that professes faith and says they're a Christian, goes to church all the time, maybe they are in a teaching position, or maybe they have an office in a church, and then you see them outside of church, or you see them smash their thumb with a hammer, or something like that. And I'll tell you, those in my life, it's men in those roles that I remember words that they've said. I remember when they've blown it. And that just speaks exactly to what James is saying, is the sphere of influence that they have over our lives. You know, I'm grateful for men and women, you know, at different times in my Christian life that have taken on the responsibility of being teachers of the word and taking on that accountability and that stricter judgment, being willing to step in those roles. But we've all known people that profess this and then blow it with their tongue. You know, what happens when you hear somebody do that or you witness that? In your mind, what happens to the entirety of the rest of their witness? You know, and oftentimes those are the people that are bold in their witness and they're talking to people at work about God and how they need to be in church, and then it's very little difference when it's the tongue. You know, I know the world measures us by that. Psalm 141, verse 3, I'm not going to put it up there, but it's a good one to jot down. It's a psalm of David, and he says, set a guard. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Think about David. David knew all about military and all that, and if you don't guard a place, what happens? Things slip in, slip out, you know, things you don't want to have happen. You guard it to keep it secure. And that's how serious David took it. Set a guard, God, set a guard over my mouth and watch the door of my lips. I said, you guys know what happens, or think about a time when you've seen somebody lose it, or what do you think about the rest of their witness? And I see several heads like, oh yeah, I know that guy, or I've seen that, or whatever. And in the same way, you know, our tongues, it can turn a ship. It can turn the life of a child. It can turn the life of a teen. You know, think about, you know, a kid that's just made a profession of faith and just taking a stand for Christ, and then the next day they're ridiculed or mocked. You know, or they make a profession of faith and you belittle it in some way. Not maybe intentionally, but like, yeah, okay, let me see it or something, and you don't encourage it and you don't build it and you don't feed it and disciple and grow, and that kid's defeated and destroyed. You know, our tongues are so valuable. I think about it when there's confrontation. I had a situation yesterday, not anybody from this church or anything like that, but a Christian that was blowing it. And because I care, because I love this person, had to confront this situation. You know, and I know I labor over those situations probably more than the people do that are receiving them because of this. Like that is a mark in time in their life. You know, and they can take that as an excuse. If I wound with my tongue and I misrepresent the scriptures and I turn that ship in the wrong direction by the words of my tongue, I can destroy that life or be a part of that. Satan can use that, or God can use it to turn that. You know, I mean, that's what repentance is, right? You turn around and go back towards God. So our tongues and the words that we choose, James is, I don't think I can make a big enough deal about it. Proverbs, I came across this verse. Proverbs 10:19 says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. So it's like the more you talk, the more you keep going, you're gonna get there. You know, I don't know how many of you guys have ever done that. Like, I've done it several times. Like, man, I wish I'd just shut up after the first minute there. I'm sorry, I know we don't say shut up. I do now because my kids are out of the house. But in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. Set a guard over our mouth. You know, what a prayer that we would pray that psalm. Lord, that I would ever be conscious of what comes out of my mouth. Again, if somebody has a disciplined mouth, it probably reflects the order of the rest of their life, the totality of the rest of their life, because the tongue is among the most difficult to control. That verse I read about it being a fire of being set on fire by hell, it's actually, the word there is Gehenna. So it's the eternal lake of fire. So why is it so difficult to control the tongue? Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Right? Got my prop here. This little fire. I mean, think about that. A spark just ignited this, right? And then you think about like our California wildfires that happen every single year. And this is fine. If I've got it here, I can do this all day long. Well, see that little spark? Maybe I can, whatever. I'm not a smoker. There we go. I can do this, and this is fairly safe, right? You guys are at a safe distance. Nick built a moat around here, so this fire's not going to hurt you as long as it's in this controlled environment. I can put it out. But when fire leaves that fire pit, or somebody carelessly tosses a little cigarette, and an entire forest goes on fire, and it's no longer in control, that's the power of the tongue. So why is it so difficult? I know he's making all these examples of a ship and a fire and all that, but why is it so difficult to control the tongue? Take a shot, Dan. Luke 6:45.
Yeah. So, and then we know that our heart is deceitfully wicked, so.
Yeah, so it's not really a tongue issue, is it? It's not that this little muscle. Luke 6:45, in the words of Jesus, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. So the excuse of, oh, I can't help it, I just grew up that way, or I can't help it, I'm this nationality or that nationality. The truth is, you can't help it because it's a reflection of your heart. That's where your heart is. And so it's not always just, oh, I slipped, or make these excuses. That's what's in your heart. So we can't deal with the tongue. We can't tame that forest fire without letting God change our heart. You know, if we allow him to cleanse and to change our heart, the tongue just handles itself. You know, the Holy Spirit handles that. So, good job, Dan. So, verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. And that's the example that I gave, you know, like, all of what you've said, all of what you've preached, all of what you've taught, your tongue can defile that and erase or corrupt that witness. You know, I know I've mentioned law enforcement a lot tonight, but I've seen that. You know, I had a friend down in Virginia. He was one of the youngest captains in the history of the Virginia State Police. And this guy was the professional of professionals. I mean, we work down there in a different culture, different environment, gangs and all of that. And I don't care what you put in front of him, he maintained his composure. He called anybody he was dealing with sir and addressed them politely. And if it escalated or got out of control, I mean, he met that with equal force, but it was always professional, and you never heard vulgarities, you never heard any of that come out of his mouth. And I've seen law enforcement officers with a world of potential, probably more potential than him, and they didn't control the tongue. And they blew it. And they'll never, with all that potential, be considered for promotions or advancements or any of that stuff, because it defiles the whole body, you know. And that's what I was speaking of about teenagers being destroyed by the tongue, you know, and turning the course of their life, or the things that we allow them, allow our kids to watch on TV or to see. And, you know, I know we've got, our world is kind of at a place now where it's like everything goes and people can turn the channel if they don't like it, but kids don't always do that, you know, and they can be exposed to things and hear things that they shouldn't for another 10 or 15 years until they're more mature and can discern some of that stuff. But it can defile the whole body. Set on fire, the course of nature, and it's set on fire by hell, it says. For every kind of beast, verse 7, every kind of beast, bird, of reptile, and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. Think about that. Every kind of beast. We do, right? You go to the zoo and they... We went to Clark's Trading Post a number of years ago when our kids were little, and they had a bear doing all kinds of tricks and stuff in there, riding a bike. And I guess I shouldn't say you can tame lions. You can tame some, right? But some, not so much. Didn't, was it Siegfried and Roy or something that got attacked? But reptiles, cobras, right? Little snake charmers. You know, it's not the music, they're actually deaf, it's the movement, but they can actually tame them. Creatures of the sea, Flipper, anybody remember Flipper? Shamu, maybe, more modern days. But we can teach a killer whale to do tricks, right? And charge people $200 a pop to come in and watch them feed them and jump in a circle. All of those have been tamed by mankind. Dogs and not cats, they're whatever. But no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison, he says. And again, it's a matter of the heart. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men. Imagine that. You come here and sing praises to God and then go home and yell at your husband to pick up his socks, you know. I picked up my socks today. You come here and praise God, or you teach a class, or you do something, and then go home and curse somebody out and yell. And that's a curse in the church, men in the church. Come in and pretend on Sunday, and then go home and curse their children, curse their wives, who have been made, who are image bearers of God. You know, Christian or non-Christian, they're image bearers of God, made in his image. We would do that with our mouth. Verse 10 says, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, again, he's saying, you Christians, these things ought not to be so. I love that about James, because this is a little different than a typical Bible study, right? James is laying it out there and giving us all this truth in this short little book, but then you can see him, he's kind of like taking you by the collar and saying, it ought not be so. This should not, this is inconsistent with you being a brother or a sister in Christ, that this stuff would be in your life. It ought not be this way. I mean, that's easy when our kids are doing something, right? And we can grab them by the face and I want your attention, and this is not going to happen in this house, you know, and I'm going to make sure it doesn't happen again. But when you grow up and you're out of the house, who can do that to us anymore? You know, and I am so grateful for brothers in my life that do this or have done this in the past. You know, and that's a tough spot to be in, both sides of that. But that's what James is doing. He's saying, hey, Christian, for whatever reason, you're in a Bible study tonight. For whatever reason, you're in the book of James tonight. And if there's any of this in your life, don't underestimate how big of a deal it is. And it ought not be there. It ought not be so. Don't minimize it. Don't justify it. Let it not be so. Verse 11, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? When you find a fresh spring somewhere, it's either good water or bad water. Right? Jesus talks about that too, about good fruit and bad fruit. Both don't grow on the same vine. And it's impossible for terrible water and good water to come out of the same pipe. Am I right, Andy? Okay. Water guy? Ex-water guy? And that's what he's saying. It shouldn't be that way out of your mouth. There shouldn't be any inconsistency with what's coming out of your mouth. How can it come out of the same opening? Verse 12, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives? Wouldn't that be a shocking disappointment? Going over thinking you're going to get a nice sweet fig and you bite into a black olive, you know? Or a grapevine bear figs. Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. All right, let's hit the rest of this. Who is wise and understanding among you? Show of hands. Let's see what the rest of it says. But that's the question. He's asking Christians, okay, among you guys here, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So all of this is like works, works, works. Let's see it. Let's see some evidence of your faith. And he's saying those that are wise among you, let's see it. Show it. Show that you're wise by good conduct, that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. You know, I don't know what your backgrounds are, but oftentimes growing up, meekness is viewed as weakness, you know, not manliness. And we've all been taught meekness is strength under control, the most perfectly displayed in Jesus. But let our works be done in meekness of wisdom. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. So I love that. It starts out in chapter 1. If you're looking for wisdom, ask God. And then here, who's wise and understanding among you? So those that think you're wise, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy, so then he goes on to say, okay, this is what it won't look like. This is what real wisdom doesn't look like, that there wouldn't be any bitterness in there. There wouldn't be any envy, self-seeking in your hearts. Think about that, all the tough decisions in your life that you're just like, oh, I wish I knew what God's will was in this. You know, or should I take this job, or should I move here, or should we do this, or, well, what's my motivation for doing it? Now, this is a great section of Scripture to do that very thing, to measure your motivations and to measure where that wisdom's coming from. Is it out of bitterness? You know, is it because, and I know none of this happens in the church, right? So it's all out of the church, but like Johnny just got a new whatever that you didn't even think about last week. But now that Johnny's got a new whatever, you're like flipping through the catalog, surfing online, you got to get one a little better than Johnny. You know, all of a sudden you're obsessed with that because he's got it and he can't have it if you don't have it, or envy, you know, just that desire somebody else has something, or self-seeking, you know, are these things for yourself? You guys with me? Okay. I don't know if it's heavy or you're just like, is there self-seeking? Don't boast and lie against the truth. Verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above. So he's saying if it's any of that, measure your heart against that. If that's the motivation in it, that's not from God. Don't fool yourself. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, or it's of the fallen world, right? It's sensual, or it's of the flesh, he's saying, demonic, of the devil. Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And I said this doesn't happen in the church, but, you know, hey, did you know this church is doing that? Or this church is running this program now? Or they're building on or whatever, so we got to do something. And it can happen in the church. You know, or so-and-so just went to this church and they've got this or that. And I don't just mean people, but I mean pastors and staff, or there's, hey, they got a better benefits package or whatever. And but no decision, if it says that this wisdom does not descend from above but is earthly, sensual, and demonic, no decision should ever be made out of jealousy or envy or bitterness, because God never uses those things to motivate his people or move his people, ever, according to James, right? It's never that. This is never, that kind of wisdom is not from above. Envy is far too often a motivation for decision making, along with bitterness. We want what someone else has. Or we're bitter because somebody else has. So often, like it says here, it's combined. It's both of those things, envy and bitterness. So, church again. So-and-so leads a small group. Why does so-and-so get to teach that class and I don't? Because I'm way smarter. Or they do this and you know what? I'm cooler. Or I've got more of a personality, or I can relate. Isn't that, can't that kind of be bitterness too? And envy? You know, you're bitter because they get to do it and you don't? Or you want to because, you know, they are and you wish you were? And go all the way back to the beginning of this, James is saying, hey, hold up. Very few of you guys should do this because it comes with a higher judgment. So, verse 16, so where envy and self-seeking exists, it's not from God. It always leads to confusion and every evil thing are there. So that's heavy stuff. What do we do then? How do we know? Right, I got this huge decision coming up and what am I going to do because I just heard all this stuff that I can't do. Wouldn't it be awesome if it was just, anybody, I see like four people old enough to remember like an eight ball. Remember, you'd shake this stupid ball and there was a cube inside. It was the same as rolling a dice but with blue water. And you'd ask it a question and look and it'd come up with an answer. Don't you wish that we had something like that? You know, the end of James chapter 3, I think we have something like that. Anybody been to a UMaine hockey game? And when somebody scores a goal against the opposing goalie, what do they call him? Okay, yeah. I was like, wait a minute, 5 years ago, it might be way worse now. Sieve, right? Sieve. And what is a sieve? It's like a spaghetti strainer. Right? Or any kind of strainer. And what do we use strainers for? To let the stuff that we don't want to keep fall out and keep the stuff that we want. Right? I just got a bunch of stuff for my driveway. And that comes in like 2-inch minus or 6-inch minus, and they let all the smaller stuff filter out of their screens and keep the stuff, the bigger stuff. And so this next section, these last few verses, I call them a wisdom sieve for myself. You know, it's kind of this filter that I put things through. I'll turn to this passage of Scripture, and I'll look at it. Verse 17 says, but the wisdom that is from above. Okay, so I don't want the wisdom of the world. I don't want the wisdom that's of the flesh and that's demonic. I want wisdom from God. And it says it's first pure. It's holy. And when I look at that decision, or I look at that choice that I have to make, it's pure, it's holy, it'll meet the standard of God's word. You know, the way that I'll choose will meet the standard of God's word. And it will be free from all those other things. It'll be free from bitterness. It'll be free from envy. And then he goes on and he says, it'll be peaceable. It'll be peaceable. You'll have peace about it. Colossians 3:15 says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That's a good gauge if it's really from God. You know, because oftentimes we always have peace about the things that we want, right? So how do we discern if this is just me and like I want this and it's good, it's all a good thing, or is it God? You know, and that's let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That word means let it judge or let it be the umpire. Let the peace of God in your heart decide. You know, so it should be peaceable. There should be a peace about it. You shouldn't be all anxious about it if it's of God. It'll sit right with the Spirit of God that's within me. It'll be a yes and amen from the Holy Spirit within me. Peaceable also means that it won't provoke a fight, right? Wisdom from above. I got a real tough decision, and wisdom from above is peaceable, so it's not, okay, God, this just happened. Now, would you have me throw an elbow at this guy or be less violent and just like slash his tires? Or that's not peaceable, you know? And if there's an altercation or if there's an issue and we're not being peaceable, then that action that we're taking is not from God, right? I'm grateful for the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, that verse in Romans chapter 12, be at peace with all men. Actually, if it is possible, is it possible to be at peace with everyone all the time? No, but we should never be the ones that are responsible for there not being peace. You know, there are people that, if it is possible, Romans 12, 18, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So let it never be your fault that you're not at peace. Or if you're trying to make a decision or there's an issue and you're seeking God's wisdom on it, if you're not at peace and it's your fault, then your actions aren't of God. It should be gentle. What does that mean? Peace from above, being gentle. Any idea? Not harsh, receivable. So taking into consideration others, right? If I'm dealing with somebody, I'm kind of taking into consideration the other side of this, how it's going to impact other people. It's not just me. Our sin is never just about us, you know? And these decisions that we make, wisdom from above, will be gentle. We'll consider others around us. So then it says, willing to yield. That's a tough one sometimes. You know, if we're willing to yield, that means that we've already kind of come up with sort of a game plan, right? And if you've heard from God and you know that it's from God, then stand on that. But part of being willing to yield means you're willing to listen. And if God has definitely spoken to you, you can listen to as many people as you want, and it won't change that. But there are people that when they're seeking wisdom, they go to, I was going to say everybody in the room, but everybody online, you know, and start opinion shopping and doing polls and all that stuff. But being willing to listen, and that requires humility, right? If I oftentimes I'll seek the counsel of the elders here when there's a decision to be made. Full of mercy and good fruits. It's not harsh, it's not cruel, but it actually likes to extend mercy. It will be full of mercy. Then it says, without partiality, that you'd have no favorites. You know, that's a good measure when you're trying to decide on something. Would you make the same decision if it was somebody else in that circumstances? You know, are you taking this action, or do you think this is wise because it's them? You know, or it's him or it's her. Would it be the same if it was somebody that you personally felt different about? So is your action truly wisdom from God? This is, like I said, this is kind of the wisdom sieve. This is the strainer you want to run these things through. And if it falls out, then it means it didn't meet this criteria. So would God be telling you the same thing if it was somebody else? Without hypocrisy, there's no hidden agenda, no plan or strategy on your part. Like, oh, I just need to make this happen. You know, you see companies do that. We need to get so-and-so, so many people to retire, then we can, you know, terrible stories of stealing from pension plans and doing things like that. But is there manipulation required on your part to make this plan happen? Well, then it doesn't meet this filter. You know, it's without partiality. It's without hypocrisy. No personal motivation. You're just seeking the will of God, whether it benefits you or not. I thought of that this afternoon. My sister was going in and was supposed to have her third cath in like 3 weeks. And then we're praying for wisdom and give the doctors wisdom. And the doctor that did her second stint a week ago came in and they looked at everything and said, you know, I'll do it if you really want me to, but based on all of this, I don't think we should. We'll give you some medicine for angina and all that. And then it's this turmoil of what do we do? And I'm thinking, if the only guy in the room that's going to profit from this happening is saying, I think we should wait, that's probably a gift from God, you know? That's probably wisdom from above. So no hidden agenda there. He wasn't just trying to do something so he could benefit from it. Our only desire would be to fulfill God's will. And finally, God's wisdom is going to look like God, you know? It will be holy. It will be pure. It will be peaceable. It will be gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That last verse is a lead-in to chapter 4, which is all about wars and fighting and all of that. So we'll pick up on that next week.